All right, why don't we turn to Luke 18, if we're not already there. This morning we'll continue our series. As you all know, Pastor Simon and his wife Laurie are currently taking a short break, and they're doing well, but they still cover our prayers, and we look forward to seeing them again a couple of weeks' time. So in the meantime, we'll continue our series. And well, we've been looking at Dr. Luke and his account of the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. And currently, we've come as far as his walk towards Jerusalem. Jesus had a ministry of something like 3.5 years, and yet so much more is said just of the last few weeks, and even the very last week, the Passion Week. There's far more concentrated into the biblical text. So he's on his way, and as he goes, he's having conversations with various groups, and mainly, as we've said, there's three. There's his disciples, there are the Pharisees, which is a group of religious people, and really they typify those who are confident in the fact that they can please God themselves. They know how to please God, they know what God likes, and they're confident in their own righteousness. They think they're right before God because of what they do. And then finally, you have the third group, sinners. Sinners who know that they're sinners. Sinners who know that they have no right to come to God and ask him for anything. And yet those are the very ones we've seen recently that God welcomes. Now, just recently, we've been talking about salvation. And really, there's 4 points to just review. We should not be, and we cannot presume on our own goodness. This is the mistake of the Pharisees. This is why that Pharisee that we read about recently, who was like, God, you're so lucky that I'm on your team. Never mind this tax collector guy. You're so lucky that you're on my team. And he did not go home justified. However, the Pharisee, the tax collector did, because he knew he was a sinner. So we ought not be people who presume on our own goodness. We do rather receive salvation as a gift through faith. Good morning. Come on in. We don't trust in riches. This is really what we were talking about last week, as Bill was teaching us. The rich ruler, he loved his money. He's well chuffed with it. Hey, what do I need to be saved, God? Jesus, how do I have eternal life? And Jesus perceived the barrier for him. It was his love of money, his riches. And Jesus, so he says, give it all away. Give it all away. We don't trust in riches. We do cut off anything that is a barrier to salvation. And why is that? Well, simply this. This really was the key point last week. Salvation is actually impossible. It's impossible. With man, salvation is absolutely impossible. You can see that back in verse 27. It's impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And if you're wondering if it is possible or not, then take a camel, take a needle, says Jesus, and see if you can fit it through. And if you do somehow manage it, well, actually, that was easier. That was easier than salvation. That's verse 25. And that brings us on to verse 31. But the thing is, if we don't get this point, if we do not understand that salvation is impossible, then we will not understand the cross. And we will not understand these next few verses. And we will be like the disciples going, I don't get it. Didn't grasp it, didn't understand it. If we think that there's a way of salvation apart from the cross, then we will not understand it. So the question before us this morning then is, well, how is it possible? How is it possible that a man can be saved? There's a great quote you may be familiar with. A guy by the name of Socrates. 400 BC, so about 400 years before Christ, he said this: it may be that the deity can forgive sins, but I do not see how. I don't get it. I do not see how. He understood that if a God who is a perfectly righteous judge and a God who is perfect in all of his knowledge, then even one sin has to be judged. So therefore, how can there be forgiveness? He either forsakes his righteousness by doing what is wrong, or he somehow forsakes his omniscience in knowing all things. It may be that the deity can forgive sins, but I don't see how. Well, there's another guy who has something to say on this. Name of Bildad. Not to be confused with Bilbo. Different character altogether. Bildad, the Shuhite, he is one of Job's friends. And he says this. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise?" So God's awesome. And then, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? It's enough for an individual to just be born to be unable to come into the presence of God. Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? And of course, really, this is the key point here in verse 4. This is the key question. How is it possible? Job, how can you flap your jaw about being right before God when this is true? And on this point, Bildad is pretty much spot on. Salvation is impossible. So today, if you want a key word for today, then really it's the last word in verse 31, accomplished, or accomplishment. The cross of Christ is an accomplishment. And that's hopefully what I will show you, that the cross is not a tragic defeat, as it was seen by the disciples. It is not a waste of life or anything like that. It is an accomplishment, an achievement of thousands of years of prophecy. So today, Luke 18, 31 to 34, with the prediction again of Jesus and his death. And your ESV Bible will very helpfully tell you there, Jesus foretells his death a third time. That is, of course, we're reading from the ESV. I guess I can see how they got to three. You'll know that those titles are not part of the biblical text. The authors didn't put those little helpful titles in for us as they wrote, nor did they put in chapters and verses for that matter. So we shouldn't expect them to be correct, and I would say, well, here's my list. who's right? Well, who knows? So the three, this is the third of the clear ones. Luke 19, 21, 22 is where Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised. That's Luke 19, 22. And then Luke 43 to 45, it says, let these words sink into your ears. I love that phrase. Just let it sink into your ears. Get it. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Guess what? But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So I won't go through all of the other ones. I'll let you look them up in your own time. It's worth taking a note and looking at them, though. Some of them are quite, those ones on the right-hand side there, are quite veiled, quite obscure. Like, for example, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so must the Son of Man be, a prediction of Christ being buried, but it's not so straightforward as the one we're seeing today. So by my count, this is 10th. So anyway, we should probably read the text. So let's take a look at verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them and they did not grasp what was said. Didn't get it. So what I want to do today really is, I guess Jesus has given us a challenge here. He's given a challenge to the disciples and a challenge to us. He's saying everything that's about to happen, You should be able to find it in your Old Testament. Ooh, now there's a challenge for us, okay? So I'm hoping to show you some of those things today, but in order to really do that, I've got to lay some principles for prophecy and how it works. And so there's a few points here that we're going to go through up on the screen. And we'll go through these point by point, and hopefully I'll help you to understand a bit how the prophecy works and how it is that Jesus is saying, hey, all of this, you should be able to see it. You should be able to find it. So let's take a look. The first point is the Bible demonstrably predicts future events. The Bible can be shown to predict the future. Pretty cool, right? There is no other holy scripture or book that can really make this claim. So how is it that this can be so of the Bible? Well, first of all, we need to know what the Bible is. What is this book we have on our laps? Well, in actual fact, it's 66 different books is what you have on your lap, all very conveniently bound up together into one. Very useful. But actually, there's 66 separate books. 39 of them are denotated Old Testament, and 27 of them are denotated the New Testament. And those categories could be divided further quite nicely. The Old Testament consists of the law or the Torah. It's got the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and it's got the Ketuvim, which is the writings. There's three categories there within the Old Testament. And then we could do the same thing with the New Testament. You've got the historical, the Gospels and Acts. You've got the epistles, and you've got the Book of Revelation, which just defies all categorization. And then you could divide the epistles down further with the pastoral ones and the general ones. So that's all very fascinating. But the point is, everything that is in the Old Testament, all 39, can be shown to have been written before Jesus Christ came. That's the point. Everything there is written before Christ came. How can I prove that to you? How can one prove that? Well, by something called the LXX. Anyone know what that is? Yeah, 10 points, Jeff. The Septuagint is a Greek translation. Thank you very much, Alexander the Great, for imposing Greek on the whole world. That was around 330 BC. Alexander the Great imposed Greek, so nobody spoke Hebrew anymore. Well, some people did, but the common people didn't really speak Hebrew. So 70, hence Septuagint, 70 scribes were drafted to do a translation, and they did the work, and it was done in its entirety, all of the law, all of the prophets, all of the writings, done by the close of the first century before Christ. All done, matter of history. So when we look at Old Testament writings today, when we see text that so clearly shows us Jesus Christ, we can say, ah, the Bible predicts the future. It predicted this, it predicted the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a proof for us. The entire Old Testament written before Jesus Christ was born. Nice. Good. Okay, next point. Well, okay, this might seem obvious, but the Bible says that it predicts the future, okay? It's not something that's been contrived or like, oh, maybe if you sort of put this curious interpretation on text. No, the Bible says that it predicts the future. In fact, Jesus is doing it right now in our text today, all right? But the fact is that Jesus Christ accepted that the Old Testament was predicting the future. Just another couple of texts I wanted to show you. The first here is from 1 Peter. We read, concerning this salvation, Peter writes, the prophets who prophesied about grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what personal time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? So what that's telling us, what Peter is revealing there is that, number one, the prophets had to work at this. They were searching and inquiring, like, what is this that the God is revealing to us? What is he saying? I know that the Spirit of Christ, That's an amazing point as well. The Spirit of Christ is revealing about the sufferings of Christ, and they're just recording what they hear and what they see without necessarily fully understanding what they write. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, as in this is written for a later time, not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you. What things? That's the gospel. Through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. I probably should have done that at some point. The prophets had to work, okay? The Spirit of Christ was predicting it, and Peter says they were writing for future generations, namely us guys. We've had the good news preached to us, and Peter's saying the prophets wrote for our benefit in revealing these things in advance or before. Let's look at another one. I just love this passage. I really had to resist digging into this too much because we're going to get there in a few weeks' time. Luke 24. So this is, if you know the story, this is the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus sort of shows up behind with them in stealth mode. They don't recognize him. And he's like, hey, what are you talking about? And they say, well, haven't you heard what happened? This guy Jesus, we all thought he was the Messiah. And then, boom, he died. And then he says what? What does he say? Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And me, in Luke 18, didn't you read that? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then what? Beginning with Moses, that's the Torah, that's the law. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the Nevi'im, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I'll tell you, if there's one Bible study I wish I had been able to attend and I missed it, that one. That would have been awesome. But anyway, we'll get into it in a little while, in just a few weeks' time. So, oh, I've got one more. How exciting. This is Acts 17. And this is Paul speaking in the synagogue. And again, how is it that the Jews understood the Old Testament? And bearing in mind when Jesus had ascended, what was the scriptures? What was the Bible? It was the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist except as it came out of the mouth of Christ and out of the mouths of the and the pens of the apostles. It was the Old Testament. So anyway, Acts 17. Now when they had passed through that place, Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. A synagogue being a place where the Jews would assemble, much like a church today. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, Old Testament, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So what were they reading? The Old Testament. What was Paul preaching Christ from? The Old Testament. What did it say? It said it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. How is it that Paul could prove it? Because they all knew it was written before Christ came. No one could say, hang on, you added that in. It was all written down. Third point is that prophecy is often pattern rather than prediction. Now, this is a point that I'll hopefully be able to explain as best I can. How did the Jews, those guys there in the synagogue to whom Paul was preaching, how did they understand prophecy? How did the disciples, how did the 12, how did Christ understand prophecy? And how should we? Right? How should we understand prophecy in the Old Testament? Well, sometimes you do get a pretty clear prediction. If you think of Joseph's dreams. The dreams that Joseph had, he's like, well, I know what that means. It means, baker, but that means those three baskets of bread, that's 3 days. And then, like, straightforward, right? Straightforward prediction. Or Daniel, okay, some of his dreams weren't so straightforward. But if you think about how he predicted for Nebuchadnezzar, he's like, here's your dream, this is what it means. Okay? And here's another example I wanted to show you. Oh, wake up, phone. So this is a familiar one, very seasonal, Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. Here's another fairly straightforward, clear prediction. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Okay, good. What's he going to do? Well, first of all, he's going to be born. A son is going to be given. Who is that? Well, it's the mighty God, okay? It's straightforward prediction that he's telling us God is going to be incarnate. God the Son will be incarnated. And what will he do? Well, the government will be on his shoulder. His government will increase. He'll sit on the throne of David. Dun, 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 dun. Lots of things that are, they're just there in the text. But sometimes, not so clear. Sticking with the Christmas theme. Isaiah 7. This one is not quite so straightforward. But what this dawn is a good example of how pattern in prophecy works. So, Isaiah 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. I should give you a bit of context, first of all. This is Ahaz, who's king of Israel, and he's under a bit of threat from a couple of kings. God sends the prophet Isaiah to him and says, I want you to tell him. And by the way, Ahaz, not a good guy. So this is an act of grace on the part of God. He says, Isaiah, go to Ahaz and tell him I'm going to deal with these guys. So the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God to prove this thing. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, super piously, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of Israel, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Okay, again, so it's a text that we rightly read and apply at Christmas. Why do we do that? Well, because the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. God with us. Fabulous. But there's a lot more here. There's a lot more here. And we can't apply the second part here. Jesus is going to eat curds and honey. And that the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Doesn't quite work. So how do we understand this? How do we even know this is something we should read at Christmas? Maybe we've all made a mistake. Well, here's why. Because Matthew being a Levite, being a Jew, he says what? He says, but as he considered these things, so this is Matthew writing of Joseph, the father, as it were, of Jesus. He was considering, what do I do? What should I do? Should I continue with my marriage to this woman who's mysteriously pregnant? As he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Good. So we are not too far off base when we read this text at Christmas time. Excellent. So Matthew and Luke as well both understood that prophecy there in Isaiah 7 was clearly speaking of Christ. But actually, if you go and read the next chapter in Isaiah, chapter 8, I'll let you do that and let you dig out the incredible name that's there for you to try and understand, then what you'll see is actually there was a near-term fulfillment of what Isaiah said. Isaiah had said that a young woman is going to conceive, and then after that, Isaiah went to the prophetess, and she conceived, and she bore a son, and some of what Isaiah prophesied was fulfilled in him. There was a near-term fulfillment, and then there was an ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and that is how the pattern aspect of prophecy works. So I just wanted to give a couple of quotes on this as well. Maybe they'll explain it better than I have. So this first one is from a chap called Howard Marshall, and he was an expert on the writings of Luke. And in his commentary on Luke, he says this. He says, Luke appealed to the fulfillment of prophecy and to the historic pattern of God's working demonstrated in the use of typology. Typology meaning that God will use... he'll model events that are to come through earlier models, simplifications of it, typology. Luke told the story in such a way as to indicate the typology and prophetic associations that lead one to see it in terms of fulfillment of God's plan. In so doing, he made use of texts that were seen in Judaism as looking forward to fulfillment. So he's saying that Luke was aware that in the Jewish culture at the time, there was this understanding that there were many texts that were looking forward to Christ. And Luke is helping us to see those unpacked and expanded. Another quote here that was useful from a guy called Michael Lloyd. Oh, that first quote was from a book called it's a really great book, a commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. So it goes through the whole of every quote or allusion of the New Testament that the New Testament makes of the Old and then explains it. It's a great book. It's worth checking out. A commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, Howard Marshall. This one here, this is a quote from a book called Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church by Michael Lawrence, who's associated with Nine Marks Ministry, if you're aware of them. Anyway, he says this, the character of Scripture as recording a redemptive history that's both linear and that proceeds according to a pattern helps us recognize that God's promises, prophecies in the broader sense of the term, typically have multiple horizons of fulfillment. What is more, each successive fulfillment occurs not only later in time chronologically, but is greater in significance both theologically and historically. Great. I love all those polysyllabic words in there. But what he's saying is that there is a, what you're seeing in Scripture is that often prophecy, rather than being a straightforward, here's a prediction and here's a fulfillment, it is, here is a revealing and unpacking theme or model or type that ultimately is revealed in Christ or in the fullness of time. And you can see some of this as well if you read the book of Daniel, for example, right at the end. We read this intriguing command to Daniel where the angel says, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. He says, the words are shut up. You can't understand them. They're not for now. They're for the time of the end. Knowledge shall increase. Oh, dear. Compare that with Revelation 22, right at the end of the book of Revelation. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy in the book, for the time is near. Do you see that? There are some things that were veiled in the Old Testament that they're unpacked and revealed in the New. And Paul, on this, in 1 Corinthians 13, said that, for what we know is incomplete and what we prophesy is incomplete. That's even now. But when the complete comes, then what is incomplete will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, and reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. Now we see only an indistinct image in a mirror. But then we will be face to face. Now what I know is incomplete, but then will I know fully, even as I have been fully known. Right now, Paul says, knowledge is incomplete. But when the perfect comes, we won't need to make do anymore. We'll have full understanding, full knowledge. And then Paul goes on to explain what that is. We're going to see face to face the Lord Jesus Christ, and our knowledge will be complete. Fantastic. Right. Next. We're not doing too bad. The cornerstone of prophecy is Jesus Christ. The cornerstone of prophecy is Jesus Christ. The point and the purpose of these predictions and the prophecy that we see is not simply to predict the future. Oh, that's nice. Now I know what's going to happen. It's not a fortune-telling type thing. It is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it's to reveal him. Either prophecies concerning his first coming that authenticate him. That's how Paul was able to prove, right? They authenticate him. And then there are prophecies that concern the second coming of Christ, and they will vindicate him at his coming. And we've already looked at Luke 24 when he drew alongside them and said, guys, it's all about me. It is all pointing to me, the whole of it. Similarly, Jesus said here in John 5, talking to the Pharisees, as you might expect, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And although it is true that a lot of the law, the prophets, and the writings, it's hard to see how it directly speaks to Christ. I mean, you get to Genesis 10 and you think, great, a list of names. There are many texts you think, I don't quite see how I can apply this to Christ. But when you realize, actually, Genesis 10 is all about showing us the line that then Matthew and Luke will show leads to Jesus Christ. All of it eventually leads to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's hard to see directly, but all of it points and reveals details about him. Now, just the last couple of points here on the principles of prophecy is that how is it that these models show us Christ? Well, first of all, I want to show you an example where the nation of Israel is a model of Jesus Christ. So quickly, let's look at that example. So if you flick over, or look at the screen, for Hosea 11, then we read this. God speaking, and he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burnt offerings to idols. Okay, so what about whom is the Lord speaking? Well, Israel. Okay, that's fairly straightforward. I don't need to think too hard about that. Until Matthew comes along, and he says this. Matthew tells us about how Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus had to flee. Now, when they had departed, well, here it is. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And we say, wait a minute, Hosea was speaking about Israel. Correct. Israel in that text was modeling, predicting in advance what the Messiah would do, what would happen to him. And Matthew had that insight and revelation he knew. So finally, moving on, the prophets, I could give you so many examples for this. The prophets or individuals in the Old Testament scriptures are a model for Christ as well. I could give you so many. Jonah in the belly of the fish. Ezekiel, who was called to wander around as a picture of things that were to come. Joseph, oh man, his life is just so many aspects of the life of Joseph can be used to predict Jesus. But the one I decided on, we didn't really have time, much to my regret, is Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is the textbook model of Jesus Christ, and particularly his death. Genesis 22, of course, is the offering of Isaac. Abraham, the patriarch, was called out of paganism by God himself, and he was told, you're going to have a son. And that wasn't fulfilled until Abraham was 99 years old. Wow. And then he had a son, Isaac. And then God says, go. I want you to take your son, Isaac, and I want you to offer him to me as a burnt offering. And they go, 3 days' journey to the place that God has said. And then the angel of the Lord interrupts Abraham, as if you know the story, you'll know, right as he's about to go ahead, the angel of the Lord interrupts him and says, don't go ahead. Now I know that you fear me. And he gives him a ram instead. Now, there's just so many things here, but just five things. The offering is the only son of the promise. The only son of promise is Isaac. Jesus Christ is the only son. He is God the Son. Secondly, the journey was 3 days. And Hebrews 11:19 is worth jotting that down. Hebrews 11:19 makes this point. Isaac was effectively dead to Abraham from the moment that command was given until he received him back when the angel stayed his hand. And Hebrews makes the point that actually, in a figure, in a type, in a model, Isaac was resurrected. That's the point that Hebrews makes there, Hebrews 11:19. Figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive Isaac back from the dead. How long was he dead? 3 days. Predicts the 3 days. Thirdly, Isaac was probably around 30, the same age that Jesus Christ would have been. And father and son were in agreement about the mission. They agreed. They walked together in agreement. Isaac was bearing the wood, we read in the text, just as Christ carried his cross. And the final point I wanted to make is that the location is called Moriah, or in Aramaic, it's called Golgotha, or in Latin, it's called Calvary. It's the same place where the cross of Jesus Christ was erected thousands of years later, the precise spot. Amazing, amazing prediction of all that would happen to Jesus Christ. Good. And with all of that, and at 23 minutes past 11, we're ready to turn to our text. And I think perhaps we might be of benefit to reread it again. So, Luke 18, verse 31. Let's do this. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. What is the key word again? It is accomplished. All of these things are written down beforehand, and the death of Christ is the climax of history at this point. It is the climax of all of these things. It is an accomplishment, an achievement of the Lord God bringing all these things to conclusion. The death of Christ was not a tragic accident. It was not a misfortune of history. It is everything that the Lord God has been saying he would do since Genesis chapter 3, when he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Good. All right. So, just one quick thing. That title, the Son of Man, we've seen it a few times in Luke. It's a title that the Lord Jesus Christ adopted for himself. I quite like it, actually. You may not know this, but the Hebrew word for man is Adam. And so whenever you see Son of Man in the Old Testament, actually it's Son of Adam, which I've always is gives you a nice, I've always found that a useful thing. So it's emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is fully man as well as fully God, descended from Adam. Good. Anyway, there are seven predictions here. Seven predictions in the text. Who'd have thought? Six predictions that concern what man is going to do to him. And then the seventh is what God will do. And there they are on the screen. And the first point there is, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Now, a major theme in the Old Testament is that Israel, if they are obedient, then they will receive blessing. And if they are disobedient, then they will receive a cursing. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Deuteronomy 28 is Moses. God has already told Moses, hey, dude, you're not going into the promised land. Sorry, you blew it with the thing on the rock. So this is Moses going, I need to get down everything that I need to tell Israel before the Lord takes me home. And so this is like, and we're getting towards the end of Deuteronomy, so Moses is getting down to what's important. And he says this, But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Who are their enemies? Well, they're not Israelites, the Gentiles. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation, the Gentiles, that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. So what happens? What is it that Moses is saying? Israel as a nation, sin will lead to you being delivered over to the Gentiles. And we could, but we won't, look at the book of Judges, where we've seen it modeled time and time and time again. In fact, there's a couple of verses that I'll quickly read from Judges 2, which really just sets the tone for the whole book. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies, the Gentiles, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. This is what happened. This is the model, the pattern that was laid down. And you know the history, I'm sure, of what happened to Israel and Judah. Ultimately, Israel was split into Israel and Judah, two nations. And each of those ultimately went into captivity to the Gentiles. They were delivered over to the Gentiles for sin. And Jesus Christ predicts here in our text, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Predicted through the pattern of prophecy. Okay, second, he is going to be mocked. Mocked here is a word that is emphasizing that they're going to make sport of him. It's going to be funny to them to do these things. And Israel as a nation continually mocked the prophets that God sent to them. By way of example, this is a summary of Israel's approach, or in fact Judah's approach, to the prophets here at the end of 2 Chronicles. And it says this, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Yikes. And there was no remedy, and so they went into captivity. So there we see that the prophets of God had a history of being mocked, and it prefigured, it modeled Jesus Christ. He is mocked. Third point, shamefully treated. Now this is slightly different from mocked in that it carries a sense of exalting yourself over. So it's, I am bigger than you. I am crushing and stamping you down. It's kind of that idea, but it's also harsher and stronger. There's no sense of laughter or that. It's more just deliberate exalting and crushing one who you think is beneath you. And really the next three points are going to amplify this for us as to what that really looks like. But I did want to share one thing as a pattern of this point, which is from Hebrews 11 again. The book of Hebrews, by the way, is probably the best commentary on the Old Testament I've ever read. It's really well worth your time to see how they understood a lot of these things. It's well worth your time doing a study. Anyway, chapter 11, verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others of the people who were gods, by the way, others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So the point there that the writer of Hebrews is making, all these guys of faith, all of the people throughout history who have had faith in the Lord, their lot has been to be shamefully treated by the world and be shamefully treated by those who are not the Lord's. And so all of that is prefiguring the shameful mistreatment that the Lord received at the cross. Okay, quickly now, picking up the pace a little bit. Four, spat upon. So this one is directly predicted for us. Thank you, Isaiah. Chapter 50. We read this, which also covers the next one as well, quite nicely. He says this. So Isaiah is speaking as if he's in the first person of the coming Messiah. So that means me, right? I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So this one is a direct a prediction and fulfillment that the Messiah to come, he is going to be spat upon. And also, he's going to be flogged, which is the fifth point here. And Christ indeed was flogged, a terrible ordeal, one that typically preceded the cross during crucifixion. So we see that again. We see it also here in Psalm 129, where the psalmist wrote, greatly have they afflicted me from their youth, from my youth, sorry, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And the psalmist there is predicting, was using the picture of plowing as what that flogging looked like. And indeed it does. And he's predicting there the flogging of the Messiah. And then last of all, he was killed. Killed on the cross. And it should not, I guess, be a surprise that the death of Christ is richly predicted for us in the Old Testament. And in fact, I think you can make the case, and I believe this is true, that you will find out more details about the crucifixion of Christ in the Old Testament than you will in the New. Because in the New Testament, you use that word, crucifixion, and I was like, I know what that means. You don't need to say anymore. Whereas the Old Testament is full of quite clear predictions about what it's going to look like. And what makes it even more incredible is crucifixion wasn't even a thing. So we could look at so many things. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 are really the key ones. We just don't have time, sadly, to really get into it, I'm afraid. But I wanted to just pull out a few highlights from Isaiah 52, 53 for you. I haven't got them on the screen. You can turn it if you like, or you can read it in your own time. Again, Isaiah 53 was one of those chapters that the Jews, after Christ, they didn't want it to be in the Bible because it's so clear that it's speaking of Jesus Christ. And if there was any way that they could have found a way that historically we can cast some doubt as to whether that was originally written by Isaiah, well, it's too bad for them because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1946, I think it is, something around that time. They found a complete copy of the scroll of Isaiah, Septuagint version. And guess what was there right in the middle? Isaiah 53. Definitely, definitely authentic text, very definitely. And when you see this text and see how clearly it speaks of Christ, there's no, you just can't escape it. Clear prophecy of a crucifixion of Christ. So let me just hit some highlights for you. I'll just read them out, and it really requires little commentary. Isaiah 52, verse 14. Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. You have the severe wounding of Christ and the sprinkling, that is the cleansing of many nations. Sprinkling being a Levitical term used at the sacrifice. Isaiah 53, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced, nailed for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. It's so clear, isn't it? It's so clear that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be crushed, but that he's going to bear our griefs. and we are going to be healed, and we are going to be brought peace. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It's a work of God. This is something that God is doing, as he has promised from the beginning. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, it's an offering for guilt. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions, the transgressors. Do you see? I know that's a very potted survey of Isaiah 53, but it is so clear. It's so clearly there, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came. And of course, yeah, Psalm 22, I didn't even get there. Verse 12 to 18, a more vivid and clear picture of what crucifixion is like than you'll find in the Gospels. Right there. So, and then what? He'll rise again. Amen. Hallelujah. He will rise again. Where's this predicted? Well, we've seen it already. Genesis 22. And the book of Hebrews very helpfully lets us see that. But let's look at what Peter used here in Acts 2. So you may know the story. This is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just come. The believers are showing, they're manifesting visible signs of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And people are like, what is going on? I don't get it. Maybe they're drunk. And Peter stands up and goes, look, let me explain. Let me tell you what's going on here. Jesus Christ, you killed him. Remember that? Well, verse 24. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why was it not possible? For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Good job, Peter. Thanks for that. How does that help us out? Well, brothers, and bearing in mind, he is speaking to people who know the scriptures. They would have been familiar with this text there from the Psalms. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, the guy, the psalmist, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. His body did see corruption. His tomb is just over there. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. This is Peter's commentary on what David was saying there in that psalm. Psalm 16, by the way. I probably should have said that. If you want to check that out. Peter understood it. Peter knew what that meant. And everybody else there was like, he's right. He's right. What do we have to do? We're cut to the heart, says the text. What do we have to do? You've proven to us that this is what God has said was going to happen. And God's raised him up. What do we do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. And that brings us to this. Verse 34. The disciples' response. How did they respond to, by my count, the 10th time that Jesus has told them about this? But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And I love the way that Luke decides that it's important to say this in three different ways, just to make it as clear as possible that they did not get it. They did not understand. And that middle phrase there, the saying was hidden from them. It does seem that it wasn't until the Lord himself opened the scriptures there in Luke 24, or the Holy Spirit came and brought enlightenment. It seems that that's when the ability to understand these things came. It does seem that there's this darkening of minds, and it takes the Lord to bring that thing out. So, why didn't they get it? Is it hard to understand at face value what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying? Surely not. Guys, we're going to Jerusalem. You've noticed we're on the road, the signpost, they say Jerusalem. What's going to happen there? I'm going to be rejected, put to death, and then I'm going to rise. I don't get it. Why? Well, Jesus was fond of parables, and I'm guessing they're having, please let this one be a parable. Let this be something else. But the fact is, it didn't fit in with what they understood. What is Messiah going to do? He's going to come and bring in the Messianic kingdom. He's going to kick out the Romans. We're going to reign with him. It's going to be great. Yeah, but not yet. The cross was not part of their plan, but it was part of God's plan from Genesis chapter 3. It wasn't part of their plan. They didn't understand the cross. And I think people today, many people do not understand the cross. Like I said at the beginning, if you don't understand that salvation is impossible, then we won't understand the cross. Why do we need that? We don't need it if there's any other way. But there isn't. The accomplishment of the cross, the achievement of salvation. This is why we speak about it every week. It's that important. So, did Jesus know that they wouldn't understand it? Correct. Of course he did. He knows everything. Trick question, right? I mean, we see that all throughout the text. He perceives people's thoughts and hearts before they've even given voice to it. So why then did he say it? Is it a waste of breath? No, of course not. Here is John writing in chapter 2 of his gospel, and he makes this commentary in the narrative. He says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures." So the Old Testament, and they believed the scriptures and they believed the word that Jesus had spoken. So what it did was it brought them to a place of reconciliation, be able to understand what God has said beforehand, what Jesus said now. He rose from the dead. I get it. I guess you can forgive them. How many people had been resurrected before this point? You could point to a few cases in the scripture where people rose from the dead, and then there was Lazarus, but guess what? They all died again afterwards. None of them ascended into heaven. Jesus Christ is unique in that regard. He is the only one who has been resurrected from the dead, and he ever lives and intercedes for us. Hallelujah. So that's why, yeah, they didn't understand it. And the Lord Jesus Christ was gracious to open their minds in Luke 24. He was gracious to reveal the scripture to them. He was gracious to send the Holy Spirit to us today that we may understand these things as well. So let's wrap up. It wasn't too bad. Let's wrap this up. Key point is that the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an accomplishment. It is the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy. This is why, from the very beginning, the death of Christ and his resurrection was planned. And a scripture that I've forgotten to put on the screen. There's another glorious thing that this brings to us, which is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says this: "He chose us." Us who have believed, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Just as the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was planned before the foundation of the world, so was our salvation. He knew those who would call upon him for salvation, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of passages throughout the Bible that point us to Jesus Christ. They point us to his first coming. They point us to his second coming. They tell us that he was God's only remedy for sin. He is the only remedy that God has given us for sin. It's the only one. And he today has that offer of salvation. He's done the impossible. Okay, he's done the impossible. Salvation was impossible. It is impossible, save through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know him, if we know him today, then this is our encouragement. that Christ has triumphed eternally over our sin. Our sins past, our sins present, our sins future. The things that we struggle with today, the things that you struggle with this week. He has triumphed over them. He foreknew them. It doesn't absolutely not just give us license to sin. It does not. But it gives us hope that there is an end to the struggle that we face. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ's days were written down in advance, so are ours. All of our days are written. As the psalmist said, "O Lord, you search me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." Every day. "Before words on my tongue, behold, you know it all together." Every day is written in advance. And that gives us hope, because the Lord is never caught by surprise with the things that come into our lives. He never goes, "Oh, I didn't see that coming. I didn't see that job loss or that failed exam or that mishap. I didn't see it coming." No, he did. He did. And he says of these things, "I've prepared these beforehand for you to walk in by the power of my Spirit, and I will use them for good for those who love me." Well, and as I said, there are many prophecies that point us to the first coming of Jesus Christ. There are many also that are as yet incomplete, when he will come again for his church. He will come again for us. And the question that we've seen even in Luke just a few weeks ago is, are you ready? Are we ready to meet him face to face? When he comes, will he find us busying ourselves with our own things or with his things? Will we find ourselves busy serving him and seeking him? And Lord, what is it that you want from me today? There's nothing mundane about going into work and then serving the Lord Christ and doing the things he's called you to do and then coming home. That is a sacred thing for you to serve the Lord your God at work, or to serve the Lord your God in your study, or in the way you raise your family. All of these things are sanctified things. So let's put away our priorities and look to serve the Lord. But let's praise the Lord God for the accomplishment of the cross. So we're gonna sing some songs just to glory in these things. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing. Lord, oh Lord God, we do praise you that you have done the impossible. Lord, that you sent your Son just as you said you would, you did. Just as was written down beforehand, you did. You did it, you achieved it. As Jesus Christ himself cried out from the cross, "It is finished, accomplished, done." Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the cross. And Lord, we praise you, God, in many respects the disciples didn't get it, because that gives us hope. Lord, there are so many things that we struggle to understand, Lord. And I pray, God, that we would be busy and deliberate about the things that we do know. Lord, about the things that are clear. Father, help us to seek you. Lord, in your word, you yourself have said, "Ask of me and I will give you wisdom. I will send your Spirit and he will teach you." Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the great promises. Thank you that you give us everything we need for life today. And Father, oh God, I do pray that for all of us here in this room today, that you would just press upon us the magnitude of what you have saved us from. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, Lord, that even though our sin was so grievous and abhorrent before you, because you are holy and you are righteous. And as Socrates said, it may well be that the deity can forgive sins, but I don't see how, Lord. It is possible. You made the way. Even though you are pure and right and cannot look upon sin, you made the way by dealing with it once and for all, that we are free and welcome in your presence. Oh God. Lord, thank you that when there was no way, you made the way. Praise you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.